everybody. Good afternoon and welcome to Sunday Unpacked. This is Monica Walmsley with Pastor James. How are you doing?
I'm good. How about you?
I am good. We are going to talk about your sermon from Sunday, July 13th on 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which is David and Bathsheba.
Right.
And of course, the title of the message is Sin.
That's pretty direct, isn't it?
Yeah. And this is, you know, this one, two chapters really is kind of havoc, where havoc is not,
it is.
I mean, maybe it's not born there, but it really takes off from here because.
Yes.
David's sin
whole
has,
life changes.
Yes. And it has such an effect on his entire family.
It does. And we'll actually talk about that next week, results of that. But today is the moment itself.
The sin, yeah. There are so many lessons in this. Two chapters. I mean, I don't know how you narrowed down a focus. That just is one of those things about sermons and preaching that is impressive, I guess, to me, because I'm like so all over the place and thinking of all the things that come into it, which people can probably tell from some of my questions because I'm all over the place.
Well, you know, it's just a matter of you got to choose one, right? Because there are a multitude of lessons from this one, and just know, hey, you know, this is probably not the last time I'm going to preach on this text, so I might do it different next time.
I think the way you introduced the sermon, you said that God shows his love to humanity. That's what the whole Bible is, the story of God's love.
Right.
And God shows his love to humanity even when humanity desperately disappoints God. And I think that is probably a lifelong thing for me. I feel like I am always disappointing God or people, and that's just a personal issue for me. But
I think it is for
a lot of people. Yeah. But I don't want to say that I really love to see when we bring out that these biblical heroes have such failures in their past. I'm not like grateful for their failures, but I can be on common ground with them and their failures more so than I can be with their successes. And I think that not the only person out there.
I agree.
Yeah.
I think I mentioned Sunday, and I think that's one of the good things about the Bible is it doesn't shy away from this.
Right.
It doesn't pretend like, you know, we following God, following Christ will make us perfect, will make us sinless, and we won't ever have to worry about any of these things ever again. Because that's not real. And it just strikes me that part of the Bible helps us see that this is about real people in real time. This is not just sort of a nice little myth. It's really about people who struggle in ways that are very similar to us and to people around us. So I think that's a good part of the Bible.
I don't think the ways people sin have changed much. The sins people commit haven't changed much. It's just the availability of the sinful playground, I guess, has changed. If you would, you know, as cultures change and as we get, you know, pornography used to be magazines and now it's streaming. It's memes, it's cartoons, it's everything now. Novels, it's just as one example. But I just am so glad that God shows his love to us in the Bible. And you know, I really want to hit on Psalm 51 before the end of this conversation.
Right.
So let's just get into just David, you know, He was God's choice, and he was blessed by God with victory after victory, and he was faithful in many trials, creative in his military endeavors and in his praise of Yahweh. And then we see his, excuse me, his fall from grace and his failure. And, you know, let's not hide it and call it a mistake. It was a sin.
Right. A series of them.
Yeah. What are some of the biggest factors we can see in the biblical account of David's sins recorded in 2 Samuel 11?
Well, it's clear David has so little concern in this moment. And you know, life is a series of moments, right? It's not one thing. Even if we go through a day, there's very different things we do as a part of a day. And in this moment in David's life, he just has no concern for what's right. Mm. And that doesn't seem to be the kind of person that he was generally, but it was at this point. And I think that's a big part of this, is it's just a lack of moral compass in this moment. From the moment he's on the roof all the way through the murder of Uriah. And I mean, all this.
Yeah.
So that's a big piece of it. And it just ends up being a disaster upon disaster. And I want to talk a little bit next week, so I don't want to get into it much this week, but the sense of entitlement and pride that I think is present in David here. He doesn't go out to war with his soldiers. He doesn't feel like he has to do that anymore. He's too important. He doesn't have to play by the rules that everybody else had to play by. So I think there is that big piece of pride, but again, we'll put more of a magnifying glass on that next Sunday. But I think all those things combine for this to be disastrous for him, but hey, even more disastrous for Uriah.
Yeah, for sure. I don't remember. Normally with a Bible story, you can like look at the chapter beforehand and see why people are in the positions they're in or why they made the decisions they did there. Is there anything that tells us why David was not in battle? Because I think the chapter before ends with him.
Yeah, he's defeating the Ammonites there.
Yeah. And then all of a sudden
he chooses.
Yeah.
I mean, he knew this was a problem for Saul, and yeah, he does the same thing.
Yeah. And, you know, even in the account in First and Second Chronicles, when it kind of details things a little bit more, is there anything there that tells us?
This story
it doesn't. Okay. Well,
no. First and Second Chronicles is told from a very David friendly perspective.
Okay.
So, you can imagine why this story wouldn't be there, right?
Yeah.
Because it does not paint David in a very good light. So we don't have any parallel passage in Chronicles that would give us more.
And is Samuel dead at this time? Has he passed? Because he passed when Saul was alive, right?
Yes, he's already passed.
So why
Saul goes
why
to
is
the
this,
Witch of Endor. And
yeah, why is this entitled Samuel?
Oh, the book.
Yeah.
You know, that's a question I don't know the answer to. I don't know why. And I was going to say more than I know, so I better not say that. Say something I wasn't sure about is really what I mean. I don't know. I mean, it is a unit in that it's two books that fit together, but then the next book is Kings, and that sort of fits better. So, yeah, I don't know why David's story after Samuel shows up in a book with Samuel's name. It's a fair question, but I don't know the name of the answer.
Sorry,
to that.
I just threw that one on you. I didn't.
No, that's a good question. I just don't know the answer.
We know that in biblical times, the king was a military leader. We know that because Saul should have been the one to go out and face Goliath.
Right.
David should have been on the battlefield, and he wasn't. Was the king also a type of spiritual leader? I mean, I know he wasn't the priest because he didn't lead sacrifices in the tabernacle, but you know, as far as obedience and worship and showing reverence to Yahweh, wasn't the king kind of a spiritual example as well?
Should have been.
Yeah.
And if you read through First and Second Kings, what you find, well, even, yeah, First and Second Kings for sure. What you find is that each king is judged on how he leads
spiritually.
By then the kingdom's divided after Solomon, of course, southern and northern kingdom, Judah and Israel. But whichever kingdom they rule, they are judged on whether they led the people to God or whether they led them to worship idols.
And, yeah, followed the ways.
So they were charged with spiritual leadership, yes, for sure. So they should be a spiritual leader. Now, whether that was true in the cultures that surround Judah and Israel, I wouldn't be able to answer that. But it is clear from the way each of these kings is evaluated that God expects them to be a leader in this area.
Right. I was going to talk in our initial introduction here today about my time back in the late 80s when I went to college for the first time. I went to Minneapolis, Minnesota. And that at the time I went to North Central Bible College. It was an Assemblies of God college. And now it's a university.
Yeah.
But just before I got there, the big story about Jim and Tammy Faye Baker came out. And they happened to be alumni of North Central Bible College. So we freshmen, we were warned not to talk to reporters. And I think that right around that same time, there was a Jimmy Swaggart controversy.
There was,
So spiritual leaders were publicly making mistakes, the TV preachers were really flamboyant, very outspoken, very whatever. Well, not all of them, a lot of them. But, you know, to go to college and Bible college even, and be told that, you know, we had to really watch what we said to reporters. You know, it's kind of eye-opening for all of us who were ready to begin our educational journey in ministry.
Right.
And spiritual leaders were failing back in Old Testament times. They were failing in New Testament times. I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were a whole group of spiritual leaders who were not really doing their jobs.
Right.
But I read an article on kind of church leadership failing. And they said that some of the factors were like lack of faith, lack of vision, lack of ethics, lack of self-care, lack of accountability, which I think is a huge one. Self-care, accountability, lack of flexibility, lack of humility, which is probably high up there on the list too.
Yep.
And lack of communication. Do you think any of these coincide with David's sin and David's failure as a king and a spiritual leader for the Israelites?
Well, just to back up just slightly, you know, you mentioned the Jim and Tammy Faye Baker and Swaggart. And, you know, we don't have to name names, but there's even in the last 3 or 4 years, 5 years for sure, we've seen more of that. Mm-hmm. And it just goes to show that we are all broken and we are all sinful and we all need repentance. And, you know, it's just because somebody's a Christian leader doesn't mean they got it all figured out and got it all, you know, just the way it should be. But then we see some that are just spectacular, right? And those were, and they're very public. And, and the ones that are more recent have been even more so in a way because we have social media now,
right?
You know, and we there've been podcasts about some of this and it really expands. So anyway, it's always tragic. And it was then, it is now. It was with David. Nothing new under the sun, right? Okay,
right.
Back to your article. You know, I always hate these articles because, you know, I always look down those lists. I'm like, well, sometimes that's me. Sometimes that's me, you know, and it's always self-indicting. So not that it was bad to bring it up. It's just always, you know, when you see a list of
That's, yeah.
Negative characteristics is like, oh boy.
Yeah, they step on your toes and.
Right, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. But it's not bad to look at them and evaluate either. Sometimes that can be a good thing. And of the ones that are in this particular list, I mean, yeah, I think there are definitely ones that show up. I mean, lack of humility, as I said, is a big one. We'll talk about it next week. That's definitely at work in David, and we'll see it at work in his family as things go forward from here too. But there are others. As you mentioned, accountability.
Yeah.
He's the king. Who's going to question him, right? He's in charge. The only one who seems to have that right is Nathan, the prophet Nathan himself, who can confront him. And that's where we get to in chapter 12. But when you're the king and you're used to being in charge and you're used to not being questioned, well, that leads to the pride issue. So that was definitely one. A lack of ethics. I mentioned that early on, right? He just doesn't seem to be concerned with what's right and wrong. He just, that didn't seem to even be on his radar. I mean, there is no sort of weighing what he should or shouldn't do. He's a man of action, as we talked about, and he acts here and doesn't evaluate. He's a man of, he lacks vision. I mean, it feels like, well, okay, how does that one work here? Well, I think it's there because he seems to not recognize where this could go.
Yeah.
I mean, he doesn't seem, it's not, there is the matter of what is right and what is wrong. And clearly what he did, multiple things he did, were violations of the law. Well, okay, we have that. But it's also a question of, well, if I do this, how is it going to affect my family? How's it going to affect my kingdom? How's it going to affect my reputation? He has no sense of vision about the damage that these things can do. So, and there's probably others. I mean, we don't know a lot about his self-care, you know, that very well may be something that's going on here, but we just don't have enough information.
Right.
Faith, you know, if he really is a man of faith, it's hard to imagine he takes this path. So, you know, I think several of those are present for sure.
Yeah. I think about vision, you know, he had that vision or that desire to build the temple and God said no. And so did that kind of defeat him in some way? I mean, who knows? But that
we don't know. That's just it, right?
Yeah. Who knows? I mean, there are so many things that can affect why we make the decisions we make. And I don't know about you, but sometimes there are things I do and I'm like, why did I do that? That is not me. Or things I realize I say,
later and go, oh, now I know why I did that. I wasn't putting it together at the time.
Right. You know? Yeah. In today's society, where might we see parallels to David's abuse of power? And as Christians, how should we respond? I know, everywhere you look.
Right? I mean, it is, it does not take but just, you know, reading internet news source. And, you know, depending on sort of what you, where you land on the political spectrum, and that usually dictates what news source you look at. And a lot of them are always going to be accusing the other side of these things, which means they're probably all guilty of it at one level or another. But I do think because we're polarized, there is a sense in which we are eager to indict people on the other end of the political spectrum very quickly, and much less willing to recognize when the leaders on our particular end of the political spectrum are guilty of this.
Very true.
Which means we're not very objective on any of it, and objectivity is hard to achieve, but we should be able to, I mean, the New Testament says, by their fruits, you shall know them, right? And I think sometimes we have become guilty right now of just looking at the fruits of the people we don't like and seeing those negative things. So I think we as Christians should call out that negative behavior when we see it and not pretend like it's okay because it's our person, you know? Yeah. Anyway, that's where what I see going on a lot right now. And I've probably been guilty of it too.
Yeah. Do you think, I don't know. I just see like in kids' sports, in school systems, not even talking in like big leadership areas. Do you think that we see that in smaller arenas that have a leader, someone in charge? Do you think, I mean,
we see it in churches even.
Yeah. Yeah. That's really sad.
There are pastors who, and not just any one group, you know, you can find them in virtually every quote unquote denomination or tribe or group or whatever you want to call them. People who abuse the power that they've been entrusted with.
Yeah.
Yeah. Nice. So it is everywhere. Yeah. And certainly in, even around our kids. Yes.
Yeah. In your introduction, you mentioned that our reactions to sin, we often try to hide, deny, lie about, or make excuses for, shift the blame for or to someone else, or minimize our sin by calling it a mistake or an error in judgment. And I recognized many of those responses as ones I have used at different times. And I've seen it in others. And I think that we could probably all recognize ourselves in one or two of those places. And I also feel like we often start off, like David, with a bad decision, and then it spirals into sin. Maybe the decision to not look away, and then boom, there we go, falling into something like David did, or the decision not to be where we know we should be, a wrong place, wrong time, and bam, we're in the middle of
temptation. I mean, it's a little bit like a box of Cheez-Its, right? I mean, I really like them, and if I don't get out how many I'm going to eat and then close the box and put it back in the cabinet.
Yeah.
It's going to end up in the sin of gluttony.
Yeah.
Because I'm not in control. And 5 Cheez-Its is okay. 10's probably all right. But when it's 50 and I've already eaten as much as I should have for the day, I didn't set out to be a glutton, but I got there.
Yeah. Yeah. And I feel like.
And that's a small, trivializes it. But I'm
no,
it just, it,
but
that's
it's a good example. That is a great example of how we can spiral in with just a decision. And you put that with any other sin. And it just, it's, you know, I don't, did David, you know, I'm sure he didn't wake up that morning and decide life was dull in the castle, and I think I'll venture into adultery and murder today. I'm sure he didn't wake up thinking that.
Virtually certain that was not the plan.
And then, you know, how often do our big sins start out with a single bad decision or an oblivious compromise? Like, you know, David probably didn't think he was compromising much by just watching, but then that watching became an obsession, and then he had to know turned who she action. Was, and then he had to, I feel like this story highlights several moral failings, lust, adultery, and murder, among others, but those are the three big ones right there. And it shows how spiritual leaders can fall into temptation. How can we protect ourselves from these situations? And how should we respond if we see ourselves and catch ourselves? Like, if you're in the middle of a box of Cheez-Its, you can be like, oh, no, I have to stop and close it up and put it in the cabinet. If you're in a situation that's not quite so... And I don't want to say innocent, but not quite so obvious or will affect so many other people by your decision. What can we do? How can we respond?
Well, let me go back and use that analogy just a little bit more, though. And I'm stretching it, I realize.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, like I said, for me, the only way to deal with that is...
Don't buy the Cheez-Its.
How many? Well, that would help.
or
Cheez-Its themselves are not sinful, I don't think.
Right,
but
no.
Too many are. For me, the only way to really battle that is to get how many I want. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe not how many I want, but how many
you'll
reasonable.
Allow yourself. Right. Yes. Yeah.
Close the box and put it in the cabinet. If I get the box and go sit on the sofa, it's probably not going to be good. You know, yeah. I'm probably setting myself up to fail there and mm-hmm. to do something that, you know, again, it's trivial in a way, but serious in another. I'm setting myself up to do something that is not good for my body, that mm-hmm. is not healthy for me. It's a bad choice and ultimately could lead to sin because it is gluttony and I'm harming myself.
Yeah.
And at one level, we'd sort of feel like, well, that's sort of silly. It doesn't really matter. Well, it doesn't really matter till, you know, I lost a lot of weight a few years ago. It doesn't really matter till I put that weight back on, really jeopardize my health and maybe even, you know, make things harder on my family because my health is either bad or end up dying younger than I should because of mm-hmm. a series of really bad decisions yeah. along the way. So we've gone to Cheez-Its to, you know, ruining people's lives. But the point is just that, right? I mean,
right.
It doesn't seem like that big a deal. Right? I mean, it's a few extra Cheez-Its, whatever.
Well, but someone could think
that. It's the series of
that,
making those decisions, yeah. you know.
Someone could be thinking that, well, it's just a picture of a naked person. I'm not really right. touching them. And then it spirals into a whole life, you know,
correct.
Ruins your life, ruins your marriage. And
correct.
You know, it starts out innocent enough. It starts out as
right.
a box of Cheez-Its and can
right.
end up being something totally different. And
so there has to be some, the point I'm trying to make and not right. getting out very clearly is there needs to be some boundaries that we set for ourselves, right? So that's
yes.
where it begins.
Boundaries this, are this healthy. Is, yeah.
Right. This is, I will not go past this line.
Right.
Right. Because I know if I do, well, maybe it's just if I pass that line, I'm already sinning, you know, because mm-hmm. the line is sin and I'm not going to go past that line. So I know what my boundary is.
Mm-hmm.
Or I'm setting this back so I don't get in a gray area that I'll allow myself to slip mm-hmm. into something that's not appropriate for me or for my family or whatever else. So those boundaries are good. You already mentioned early on accountability. Right. So accountability yeah. can be really important in this process, too, to have somebody that we can talk to about how we're doing in any area of temptation and sin that we know that especially we know that we're susceptible to. So what are other things that we can do to deal with that? Well, certainly we should be talking to God about it. Right. Asking for mm-hmm. the spiritual strength to be the right person, to do the right things, and then to be honest with ourselves. And call things what they are. Not yeah. to beat up ourselves, not to make us feel bad. That's not the point is not to say I'm a rotten person. The point is to say, this is not the person I want to be.
Right.
So I think all those things can be resources for us, and probably different things work better for different people, depending on our experience and our makeup and all that, mm-hmm. and spiritual maturity and lots of things. So I think we gotta use that whole toolkit. And use the things that help us the most. And there's probably others that we haven't yeah. mentioned, you know.
Be aware of our gray areas or
yeah,
our weaknesses.
Right.
And
absolutely.
Find someone we trust that we can be accountable to.
Yep.
And we can be authentic with. And
right.
it helps if that person is not judgy, but yet is
well, yeah.
also able to give wise counsel or wise advice.
Right.
And we'll love you through
it. That we know.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. A person that we know loves us. And the reason
yes.
they would be direct with us is because they love us, not because
right.
they want to make us feel bad.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And yes, exactly. You talked a lot about Uriah's integrity and his righteousness contrasted with David's throughout this.
Right.
Yet David was and is still known as a man after God's own heart.
Right.
And, you know, Uriah was loyal to David. What does Uriah's loyalty teach us about integrity?
Well, I just think there's so many things about Uriah that are meant to be in contrast with David. Again,
in this moment,
David is a man after God's own heart. He's responsible for worship language that we continue to use today. This is not to say Uriah is a good man and David is a bad man, right?
I think
David made some really bad choices. Yeah. But in this moment, the contrast is between someone who seems to get what is right and wrong and what is right to God and someone who is so caught up in something that he just doesn't care at the moment.
Yeah. I think there's a lesson in that about I don't want to say piety, arrogance, yeah, that I belong because I'm one of God's people and you're a foreigner, you know, whereas now we could say, you know, I'm one of God's people. I'm like a third generation Christian and you just conververted from Buddhism. I'm a preacher. Yeah. And someone might have a little more integrity at certain times than the person in leadership. And that's because they have it in certain situations. I'm not saying all the time, but just teaching us humility in leadership.
Yeah. I think that's the key right there. And I guess, I mean, we can talk a little bit about next week because we won't have a podcast, but I think that is a key here. David has put himself in a position where he's the king. He's special. He doesn't have to play by the rules. Uriah is a man who recognizes his place, not like he's lower than David, although in the chain of command he was clearly, but he's not less of a person than David.
Right.
But he still recognizes his place before God and that he's humble in that way. And David has in this moment forgotten that. And decided he doesn't have to play by those rules because he's too important. You know?
In our world, it would be like the janitor of a billion-dollar company being as dedicated to the company or even more so than the CEO was.
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
Right.
And in church-wise, it would be someone, you know, or Christianity wise, it would be very similar. Let's just, you know, someone, I don't want to say following the rules, but having the heart after God that David seems to have lost.
Yep.
That the leader lost. Yeah. In this moment. Right. Yep. Because we see in Psalm 51 that he really does.
He comes back. Right.
He does come back. Your main point for the sermon was nothing is hidden from God. And we all know that is true, for both the positive and the negative things that we think, do, or say. Uriah's actions are recorded as upright, and David continues to abuse his power, hide his sin, and in response, God uses a public calling out of David's sin. How public was Nathan's parable in confrontation with David? Do we know? Was it in a public setting or was it in David's?
It doesn't say. It just says the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, he said. Now, it was probably relatively rare for the king to be alone during the day. You know, he's going to be constantly surrounded with people. So I guess I've always imagined this as, you know, David at court being and receiving the prophet of God. Uh-huh. But I don't know that. So that may be more just something I've assumed than what we've been told. But we don't have record. But I mean, even if it's just David and Nathan, it's still public enough.
Right.
Right. Yeah. That David is confronted with his own sin.
Right. And David's sin was obviously very public because, well, Joab knew something was going on because David wanted Uriah killed.
Right.
And Bathsheba knew. And then once the baby was born, people had to have known. Whoever went and collected Bathsheba and brought him to the king would have known.
You know, and we know.
And we
and
know.
People have been talking about this for hundreds and hundreds of even thousands of years.
Yeah.
I mean, that's how public it is. David's sin is being talked about 3,000 years later.
Yeah.
That sounds like a great idea, doesn't it? To have your sin be just combed through for
the rest
of the history of humanity. Yeah.
I just know some of the things in my life that I'm not proud of. And man, I don't want those drug through for 3,000 years. I don't want my granddaughter talking about it. I don't want my, nieces and nephews talking about it. Does our sin always require a public calling out or a public repentance or a public acknowledgement, or can that be between us and God sometimes?
I think sometimes it can be, but I think it depends on the circumstances, and I'd hate to say, well, this is when it has to be public. And I mean, I think if the sin is very public, then the repentance probably needs to be public too, right? I mean, that seems to make sense to me. And if the sin harms other people, then the repentance probably needs to be known to those people. Does every sin need to be called out so that everyone knows about it? Well, probably not, you know?
Right.
But the people affected probably need to know about repentance too.
I think there are times when we can share too much as Christians, and people don't need to know details of what our sin is. They just need to know that we still acknowledge that we have a sin problem, even as Christians, and that we need God's grace daily.
Yes.
Doesn't mean I have to like put a list of my sins out there for people to see so that they're watching me to keep me accountable. I do need people that I trust and that love me to hold me accountable for certain things. But does everybody that's hearing my voice have to hear a list of all my transgressions in order to know that I'm a sinner and that I need God and that I know that I need to be humble before them God?
I think if we are honest that we do recognize our sin, and we do that in a genuine way, like it's not sort of that false humility that you can sense in people.
Yeah,
that
exactly.
They feel like they have to say I'm a sinner because none of us wants to claim to be perfect because we know we're not. But you recognize they don't really think they've done anything too bad. That's not really what we're talking about here. A recognition that, yes, we are followers of Jesus, but we are still working on living the life that we've been called to live. And if we mean that genuinely and say that genuinely, I think that's a good practice to have. And to confess what we've done that harms people individually is also a good thing. But we don't necessarily have to say that to everybody every time.
Right. Now let's talk about confronting sin. Nathan, the way he did it was just beautiful and subtle until the moment it came out.
Right. David does not see it coming.
No. And it's funny because we all know it's coming.
Yeah.
But what does Nathan's parable teach us about confronting others about their sin? And I will answer number one, make sure it's God telling you to confront someone.
Yeah, right.
That
And I think one of the key questions there is if you find any joy in confronting someone about their sin, you probably shouldn't do it.
Right. Yeah.
Because that's not what it's about. Right. Nathan does do it through the back door, if you will. He doesn't hit David straight on, partly because I think he knows where David is because of what he's done. And it's going to take something that speaks to him in a different way. So, you know, it depends on the person. It depends on the sin, right? I think mm-hmm. this is one of those things where we have to seek out the wisdom of the Lord and know how we handle right. it, and know that, you know, David's response was repentance. Not everybody's response is going to be repentance. Some people are going to not appreciate it if we talk about their sin. And right. that's just the reality of it. But when we can do it gently, and when we can do it privately, I think is a good thing, you know?
Yeah.
Our goal shouldn't be to humiliate people.
Humiliate someone, yeah.
Our goal should be to bring them to repentance. Mm-hmm. And if that's not our goal, then again, we probably should step back and
right.
figure out why we're doing what we're doing.
Well, and there's, you know, we've talked about this before, the difference between conviction from the Holy Spirit and condemnation from people.
Yeah, right.
If we're trying to do the Holy Spirit's job, we probably shouldn't open our mouths in confrontation. Right. So, how does 2 Samuel 12 relate to the New Testament teaching on sin, repentance, and forgiveness? Or do we see more of that in Psalm 51?
Well, we see it there for sure. But David mm-hmm. does say in chapter 12, I mean, he says it clearly in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's pretty direct. And that's what he needed to say in this moment. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think Nathan sees it. I think God sees it as genuine because mm-hmm. the next line is the Lord has taken away your sin. So God clearly recognizes that as being a genuine response. And I think that it is a good response when mm-hmm. we're confronted with our sin to recognize it as just that and confess that sin and repent, change. Mm-hmm. So I think that one line tells us David got it and he was serious about it. And that's a good place for us to start.
Yeah. So I think I want to go to Psalm 51, because I think you told us how you see David's response.
Yeah, and we didn't get to Psalm 51 Sunday just because it was just not enough time to do both, you know?
Okay. Yeah, but we can talk about it now.
Sure, absolutely.
Psalm 51 is one of the most beautiful and authentic passages of Scripture. I mean, I've turned to it so many times just because the heartfelt repentance, acknowledgement of sin, and just the sorrow for the sin, and then seeing God's grace and forgiveness. Do you think, are David's words of repentance and reverence as effective in forgiving his sins as a sacrificial burnt offering would have been? Because the priest in those days would offer atonement for your sin.
Right. I mean, David says it in verse 17. And just to be clear, this psalm, the prologue to the psalm says, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So this is David's response mm-hmm. to Nathan's confrontation. And part of that response is, well, let's verse 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken, contrite heart. You, O God, will not despise. So, I mean, then this is David inspired by God's Spirit to write these words. So it seems clear to me that and this is one thing that sometimes the people of Israel missed, was where God wanted them to start.
What's in the heart.
So, yes, you could take a sin offering to the temple and offer that. But if you didn't go with the right heart, then God didn't really want the sacrifice either. So David is beginning where God begins. And in David's mind, that, you know, my guess is David probably did the sacrifice too. But the point is he recognized where it all had to start.
Right.
The sin started in the heart. The repentance needed to start in the heart as well. So that's where he begins. And I think that's a great model for us.
Yeah. I can't remember what verse it is in Psalm 51, but it talks about hyssop. What is hyssop and what role does it play in sacrificial offerings? And what does it represent in salvation and forgiveness?
We see it all over the Old Testament. Verse 7, mm-hmm. cleanse me with hyssop and it will be clean. Wash me and it will be whiter than snow. And really, it was a plant that had sort of an absorbent. It was, had small branches and on the end were these absorbent leaves or, I don't know if blossoms is the right word. Anyway, but you could dip it in something and then take it and sprinkle that on other things. It could be water. Sometimes it was blood, right? So when we talked about this, when the people of Israel agreed to the covenant with Yahweh, that they sacrificed the animals and Moses took the hyssop and puts it in the blood and then he sprinkles it on all the people. Okay. Mm,
so
that's what we're talking about here.
Okay.
So yeah, it involves blood.
Mm-hmm.
And blood was always associated with the covenant of God. And we see that in Jesus too, that Jesus' blood is given for us. And it is the blood of the new covenant. Mm-hmm. Just like the old covenant is sealed in blood, the new covenant sealed in the blood of Christ. So that's why it brings cleansing, even though, you know, for those Jews, and I mentioned this at the time, those Israelites, that, you know, on their clothing, the stains of that blood would have been there until those clothes wore out.
Right.
As a continual reminder, I mean, of what God was doing, but that even that stain was a reminder of how they had been cleansed and brought into this relationship with God. So it's interesting. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Where in reality, the sprinkling of blood would leave a stain.
Dirty your clothes, yeah.
It's a reminder that God had made him clean.
Hmm.
So, anyway.
I like
it. A little complicated, but.
Yeah, but I like the representation. Did they use hyssop to paint the doors and the.
Oh, maybe.
Or do
I
we
don't
even
remember.
Know?
I'd have to look that up. It could be.
Yeah.
I'm just not sure.
That would be the first Passover.
The Exodus. Yeah.
Yeah,
right.
The Exodus. In what ways does Psalm 51 provide comfort and reassurance during times of personal guilt and regret?
And God's forgiveness is clear, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
That he is willing and that God is willing not just to forgive, but verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and mm-hmm. renew a steadfast spirit within me. So verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So this is not just about guilt, but it's also about God inviting us back in when we are willing to repent and to change. So
fellowship,
you know,
yeah.
Yes.
Fellowship,
yes.
And relationship with God. Yeah.
Right.
How can it carry us through the punishment and consequence of our sin? Because David did not get out of the consequences of his sin.
No.
And people
it goes
were affected.
For the rest of his life. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's what we're going to talk about next Sunday. It's just how this sort of has a cascade effect in David's family. And
yeah.
Nathan points to this. He says, you have been unfaithful with this woman and this is going to happen to your own wives in public. So
mm-hmm. yeah,
it's going to be hard. And it was.
Yeah. Did David carry that guilt even when he was looking at the consequences every day when his family split
yeah.
and different things happened? Did he let go of the guilt or did he fight it? How do we not carry the guilt from our altar of repentance?
Right. In some ways, and we do this all the time, I do this too. We're asking a 21st century psychological question of a
right.
3,000
yeah.
year old text. And
that's a
hard,
good
hard
analogy. Yeah. Yeah.
So I don't know exactly what David's feelings and sense was about mm-hmm. all this, but clearly we still grapple with that, right? That we can find forgiveness and still have to deal with consequences, which is not ever fun, but it's a reality of sin. So we can know that God has forgiven us, that the eternal consequences have gone away, but we may have to deal with some present consequences.
Right. I think maybe that's where the joy of our salvation is what carries us through. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I'm willing to face the consequences because I want relationship with you. I'm willing to give up my pride and give up my demand my way, and I'm willing to humbly receive what comes from my sin.
Yeah.
I don't know, I guess.
No, I think that's right. Yeah.
So what about this story and this scripture has had the biggest impact on you?
I think the progression of David's sin, we've talked about a good bit already, just that mm-hmm. sense that it begins with something that seems relatively small. But it just, because David doesn't deal with it early on, it gets completely out of control and is so powerfully destructive. And I think that's a warning to, should be a warning to all of us, that make the right decision early on so you don't get right. to the point David was at.
Yeah. So I was going to ask you what's next, but you've already told us. And
yeah, right. And we finish up David this Sunday, just so we know. And that'll be, we'll sort of bring that to a close. And then, at this point, we skip some big chunks. So, there's mm-hmm. a lot of the history of Israel that we will not cover. The whole divided kingdom. And then the captivity, and mostly we don't cover that, but we're going to jump into some prophecy from Isaiah. I was like, oh boy, prophecy, that's scary. But this prophecy is really about pointing to Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. So this next Sunday, as I said, we'll deal with David's pride, and then we'll have a Sunday that our student minister, Neil Ferris, is going to sort of share some things from CIY trip and some things the kids learned, and he'll preach that Sunday, and then we'll go to Isaiah, and then by September we'll be to Jesus. So we're almost awesome. To the New Testament. Yeah.
Awesome. Great. So what's next as far as Sunday Unpacked? Because I know you're going to be gone Sunday.
Right. You and I both are going to be out of town.
Yes, we're going to be out of town.
We're going to visit our family. So I'll be here Sunday, but we'll be leaving pretty quick on Monday. So we're going to take that week off, and then the next week with Neil sharing, different things from CIY, it wouldn't be a good week for Sunday Unpacked, and you'll be out of town.
Yeah.
So we'll take a couple weeks off, and then we'll be right back at it, and that'll be the first week in August. So you'll miss us for a couple weeks, and then we'll be back at it the first week in August, and we'll begin talking about Isaiah.
Yep. I'm looking forward to it. Isaiah is a good one. I'm sorry we're going to miss next week, because I think I could have some good questions there.
But there's a lot there. Yeah.
Yeah. So be sure and send your questions in if you have them, because we can always address them, even if it's from a past sermon.
Yeah, sure.
So send your questions by text to 404-565-4498. Email them to questions@taylorvillechristian.com, or put them in the Sunday Unpacked portion of your Connect card and hand them in the offering plate on Sunday, because those will get to me or James. So
there you go.
All right. Well, we'll see you all in a couple of weeks. And until then, have a great couple weeks.
Take care.